Welcome to this message by Ray Steadman titled, The Third Race, from raystedman.org. The text for this message is from Ephesians 2, 19 through 22.
The subject of this message this morning, which unfortunately was not in the bulletin because I was traveling, is taken from, based upon the passage in Ephesians 2, where we've been working through this great revelation of the apostle concerning the nature of the church, and it's found from chapter 2, verse 19 through verse 22. The subject is the third race. Now, that's not a reference to the Daily Double at Bay Meadows. That's an actual early description of Christians by a pagan contemporary in the first century, called them the third race. You know, every nation tends to divide the world into two divisions, us and them. Just as the Jews always looked upon the world of their day as made up of the Jews and the Gentiles. Everyone who wasn't a Jew was a Gentile in the eyes of the Jewish people. And the Greeks did the same thing. They looked out at the world and they said, there are the Greeks, they're the civilized people, and then everyone else that doesn't speak Greek is a barbarian. They based that upon the verb baba, which means to stammer, to stutter. And they said, all these people that speak any other language are like a child who stutters, baba, that's all they say. They called them the barbarians. And so there were the Greeks and the barbarians, which we are, according to that. When the Romans came into the world and took over the Greek civilization, they adopted the same terminology. They called everyone who was in the Roman Empire Romans, but outside of that, there were the barbarians. The Chinese did the same thing. The name China is really the word for middle, because they saw themselves as the center of the earth, the middle kingdom, they called themselves, and everyone else lived out on the periphery, out on the edges of the earth. Now, the Apostle Paul adopts this terminology in his writing to the Ephesian Christians, and he points out to them that they began as either Jews or Gentiles, one or the other, And in this division, it reflected their relationship to God. The Jews, he said, were near to God. That is, they were close. They weren't there yet, but they were close. They had light. They had the scriptures. They had promises. They had knowledge of God, contact with Him. And therefore, they were close. They were near at hand. The Gentiles, he says, are far off. They were pagans. They lived in superstitious fear. And they were immoral. And their outlook on life and the future was despairing and hopeless. And so they were far off. Now, both of them were separated from God. The Jews needed to take the final step that would actually bring them to God through Jesus Christ. The Gentiles needed to take that step. And as we've been looking at this great passage, we've seen how in coming to Christ, both Jew and Gentile are made one. As Paul says, the middle wall of hostility is removed, and they're made to be one in Christ. I just had such a beautiful picture of how Christ works in this respect in Tucson when I referred earlier to the church, the group of church people, godly for the most part, gracious Christian people, but fearful of a different lifestyle than they were used to. And this fine group of young Christians who came out of the youth revolt of our day, and the differences between them, separating them. The hostility that was there because of differences of behavior and of dress and of hair and hairstyling. and how the Lord worked to remove all these and take away the hostility. And as Paul told us last time together, you notice he does this by removing self-righteousness. Nothing creates hostility like self-righteousness, like the feeling we're all right and they're all wrong. And this arouses distress, creates resentment, and it polarizes, divides people. I think we've had a vivid example of this in the last few years in our vice president, who's gone around and said very many things, some of them very true. But because there's been no self-judgment, it's always sounded like they're all wrong, we're right. There's been a polarizing, and it's this that is removed, as the apostle says. Our Lord comes in and judges both sides, and they stand on common ground, needing a guilty of the same sins, and needing a same Redeemer, the same Savior, exercising the same faith. And so they're united and made one. And a new unity is created, something different than it ever is seen before. And this is done before God so that it's lasting and permanent, realistic. Now, in verse 19 of chapter 2, to which we come today, we have the apostle going on to give us the advantages, the privileges that are a result of this new unity in Jesus Christ between Jew and Gentile. And here we learn once more something of the tremendous advantages and privileges and resources that are ours as Christians. I don't know how to say this in language that's forceful enough, but I don't know anything that's more necessary than for us to really give ourselves to grasping these great facts. For if we understand who we are in Christ, then we'll have some resources and understanding of what to do in our circumstances, in our problems. I see many people who are wrestling with anxieties, with terrible fears that actually limit them from acting as God intended human beings to act. They're afraid to move here or afraid to do that. They live in fear, anxiety, or hostility. And all these things are there because you haven't yet discovered the full resources you have in Jesus Christ. That's why the apostles labor so to set these out before us, that we might capture them in direct statement or, as in this case, certain figures or pictures that are employed. So I'd urge you to give careful heed to what he says here. The apostle now goes on to state these advantages for us. He says in verse 19, "So then, you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built into it for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." Now you'll notice that there are three beautiful figures employed in that passage, that to follow one upon the other, each in advance upon the other. And these are designed to teach us great truths about what it means to be a Christian. There's the figure of a kingdom, fellow citizens with the saints, and then the family, members of the household of God, and then the building, the holy temple, made for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And these three are designed to instruct us, so that Paul's prayer is answered in the first chapter when he prays that the eyes of our hearts might be enlightened, that we may know what is the hope of our calling, what are the riches, the enriching possibilities of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power to usward. Now get away from the feeling that many have that this is just magnificent language. It isn't just language. It's reality. Take these words literally and plainly and personally, because this is what will make us understand what to do when we get into difficulties and how to handle problems and how to work out relationships that are strained or broken or hurting. It's with these great resources that we can solve these problems. Now let's turn to the passage, look at it very closely. You notice the apostle begins with a negative. You, Ephesians, he says, you're no longer strangers or sojourners. Once you were strangers and foreigners, is literally the word. But now, no longer. What is a stranger, after all? Well, you've all been strangers at one time or another. You've come into a city or a state that was different than your own, and you haven't known where to go or what to do. You were ignorant of the resources of a community or of a group into which you came. You were a stranger there. And a stranger is characterized by not knowing much about the place where he's at. A few weeks ago, Jim Heat and I were walking down the street of Spokane, Washington, and a man stopped us on the street, and he said to us, "Could you tell me where the JCPenney store is located?" And I said, "I'm sorry, I'm a stranger here myself. I don't know the advantages of this community. I'm ignorant, you see, of all the cultural possibilities where the finest department stores are located. I don't know. I'm a stranger here." And so this is what happens to strangers. They're ignorant. And once we were strangers, says the apostle, we didn't know what God could do for us. We had no idea the resources of peace and joy and forgiveness and of the handling of our fears and our phobias and our hostilities. We didn't know what to do with them. We were utter strangers to how to handle this. But no more, he said. Now you've come to Christ. You're no more strangers. And you're not foreigners either. Now a foreigner is different than a stranger. A foreigner may be very familiar with the country in which he lives. He may have lived there for years and be fully acquainted with all the possibilities of it, but he is limited. He is an alien. He has no ultimate rights there. He's living on a passport, and he does not have a birth certificate that makes him a citizen of that land. And you know, I think this is very descriptive oftentimes of many churches. We have a lot of people who attend church regularly, come often, and study the Bible sometimes, and are familiar with the hymns and all the background. Maybe you've been raised in a Christian family, and the language of Christianity is very familiar to you, but you've never become a Christian. You're a foreigner. You're living on a passport. And in the time of crisis, aliens are deported. They're sent back. And they're not permitted to enter into the full right of citizens in a land. Now he says, you who have come to Christ are no more strangers and foreigners. Well, then what are you? Well, three things. First, you're fellow citizens with the saints. That's a great word. And that, of course, captures the idea of a new kingdom. You've entered a new kingdom. You've changed your citizenship. You're now under another authority. Here we are, most of us American citizens here this morning. And I think we've almost forgotten, we take so often for granted the rights of an American citizen and the responsibilities of it and the fact that we're under authority. Because we're Americans, the government has certain powers over us. It regulates certain things in our life, whether we like it or not. And we are under certain control. And if we do certain things, the government can step in and actually take our freedom from us. We're under authority. That's the first mark of a citizenship. Now you see, there are two kingdoms in this world that the Bible recognizes. There are, of course, the nations of earth with their temporal authority, but there are two spiritual kingdoms that every one of us is in one or the other. It's either, as Paul says, the power of Satan or the power of God. One or the other has ultimate dominion over our life. And when you become a Christian, you move out of the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God. What a change that is. There's a change of government, a basic altering of the ultimate rule in everyone's life. You remember how often Jesus spoke of this, of the kingdom that he came to bring among men. He himself said, "I am a king, but my kingdom is not of this earth," by which he meant it's not like any of the nations around. It's not one of the United Nations. My kingdom, he says, is a rule in the hearts of men. But it is a kingdom. It has authority over men. And when we come into Christ, we come into a new authority, under a new king, a new head. And we're no longer under the bondage and power of the other. What a transformation this is. Now, there are a lot of things we could go into in this respect. I won't take time to work them all out. But being in another kingdom, even while we're right here on earth, means that we have certain responsibilities and certain privileges that are given to us in Christ. For instance, every citizen of a nation knows that you have to learn about the history of your nation in order to understand it. You have to go to school and take American history and learn what has happened in the past. And in a sense, that's what we're trying to do in these Sunday mornings here at PVC. We're learning from the Apostle Paul the history of this great kingdom of God, what it is that has happened and why we have certain privileges because of the past records of the kingdom of God. And then we have certain concerns we have to manifest and certain choices that we make. Many of you have just finished voting in the last election. And even if you voted for the loser, George whatever his name was, you'll find out that you at least exercised the right of choice. And you chose as a citizen. You had the right to choose. Now, in the kingdom of God, it's exactly the same. You have certain choices now possible to you, which you have to make. And you have certain concerns that you have to give yourself to and involve yourself in. But primary, of course, and the thing that makes us rejoice in our citizenship is that we have certain privileges. When I travel abroad in other countries of the world, I'm always glad that I'm an American citizen. I know there's much about the history of our country that is not something to be proud of. I'm aware of those areas, but every nation has that kind of a record. There's none that's any better that I know of. But there are also great privileges that are mine as an American citizen, and I rejoice in these. I'm granted the use of certain resources that other nationalities cannot enjoy. I have protection that's extended to me as an American citizen that others do not have. Right now, we're all concerned about the fate of the POWs in Vietnam. But there are not many of them, less than 500. And yet here is this great nation of 200 million people that is intensely concerned about the fate of less than 500 men in Vietnam. And all the resources of this country are dedicated to doing something about those men. Our president has declared that he will not, under any circumstances, accept a peace that does not involve the liberty and freeing of these men. Now why? Why should this great nation be so concerned about a handful of men? Well, because they're citizens. They belong to this country, and they have the right and the privilege of citizens. And we're concerned about them because of that. And it would be true if we were in that group, too, how grateful we'd be that this nation has not forgotten us and that it's struggling to do all it can with all its resources to set us free and to bring us back home again. You see? And that's the privilege of an American. Now, you have something similar in the kingdom of God. You have the protection of a father, of a king. And you have the right to expect him to protect you. There's power available. Resurrection power, the kind that works beyond human thinking and human planning and can't be stopped. And God invites you to call upon him for that kind of resource, that kind of deliverance, whenever you need it. There's access for correction of problems. Jesus said, you remember, when people persecute you, rejoice and be glad because your king has not forgotten you. And there's a great reward laid up for you. He knows what to do. And furthermore, he says, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Don't try to work it out on your own. I have not forgotten. I know how to straighten it out, he says, and do it in a way that you'll ultimately be glad of and not ashamed of. I'm not going to just run in and just crack heads together. I'm going to solve the problem in a way that will be permanently peaceful. And so the king, you see, is we have access to him and we can expect his protection and his justice. And as Paul points out here also, we share in a tremendous degree of glory. We're fellow citizens with the saints. Who are these saints that he's mentioning? Well, of course, as Paul wrote this, he's thinking in terms of the great saints of the Old Testament. Men like Abraham and Moses and David and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Elijah and Elisha, the prophets and the saints of the Old Testament. And we have an inheritance with them. We belong to the same kingdom. Many of us as Americans are proud that we belong to the nation that produced George Washington and Abraham Lincoln and other great men. And we're glad of that fact. And here is an association like that. We actually become friends, personal friends, with men like Abraham and Moses and David and Noah and others. And as Jesus himself said, many shall come from the north and the south and the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God. Think of that. What a tremendous honor to know these men that are honored of God in the past, men and women. And then think of the others, Paul and Peter, James and John, and Luther and Augustine and Wesley. We've been singing the hymns of Charles Wesley. And Bill Newton and I were just kind of joking together before we came in about singing the hymns of Jack and Chuck Wesley. Because those are familiar names for John and Charles. But there may be a day when we'll sit down with Chuck and Jack and talk with them about what they've been doing and what they preached on, you see. The intimacy of the kingdom of God, the fellow citizens with the saints, and what it means in terms of honor and glory and of protection and power, and not just for the future, but now. And then, of course, the final glory of all, the king himself. We have access to the king himself. He walks with us. He tells us his plans, his programming, where he's going in history, what he's doing. Just think of the tremendous possibilities of this. Well, I haven't time to dwell on it longer, but that's something of the figure employed here that the apostle wants us to grasp and reckon on what it is the marvelous privilege we have in Christ. Now look at the second figure, members of the household of God. Now that's an advance on the other. We all are members, citizens of the kingdom, if we're in Christ. We belong to God's kingdom, that spiritual kingdom which is ruling over all the nations of the earth and ultimately will be the winner in all of history. But more than that, says the apostle now, we are members of God's own intimate family. Remember how John, the apostle, never could get over this? He said, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the sons of God. And so we are, sons of the living God. You can see what an advance that is. A child always outranks any ambassador or governor or secretary or minister or senator or whatever, doesn't he? I was reading a biography of Abraham Lincoln once, and the biographer told about an incident during the Civil War when the president was involved with his cabinet in a very crucial, decisive moment in the course of the war. And they were in the cabinet room working this all out when there came a knock at the door. And they opened the door, and there stood little Willie, Abraham Lincoln's 10-year-old son. And Willie wanted to see his father for a moment. And the president laid aside all the duties of state and left the secretaries and the cabinet members all cooling their heels while he went and did some business with Willie. Willie outranked all the others. He had access to his father. And this is what the great truth that this is trying to bring home to our hearts, the fact that we have access to a father who is a king of a tremendous authority and power in the affairs of the world, in life as it's lived right now. Ron Rich and I were just sharing together about how a certain member of this congregation has just gone through a tremendous change of heart, change of attitude, an outlook. And we realize that the reason for it was because people were praying. Praying to whom? Well, praying to a heavenly Father who was a king in authority. And it was He who arranged the circumstances and opened this person's eyes so that truth began to come home and they began to see things rightly. It was He who changed it and brought this person back and so on. And you see, this is what we have authority with. The provision and protection of a father is always more intimate and personal even than that of a king. A king is concerned about our general welfare, but a father wants to know all about our intimate problems. And isn't this what Jesus teaches? He says again and again, "Do you not know that your heavenly Father knows that you have need of these things? Even a sparrow doesn't fall to the ground. Or He knows the numbers of the hairs of your head. Your Father's concern is all around you about every aspect of your life. Not merely is he concerned about getting justice for you. A king does that. But you are the object of His deepest, most intimate, personal concern." As Zechariah described God, he said of his people Israel, "He who touches you touches the apple of my eye." Could anything be closer than that? Well, yes, there is something. Paul goes on to even a closer relationship. He says, "You are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the chief cornerstone." Now, perhaps that looks like an anticlimax. After all, a building is rather cold and impersonal compared with the relationships of a family together. But if you look at it a little bit, I think you'll see what's in the apostle's mind. He's actually moving closer, higher, to a more intimate relationship. Because he's stressing, you see, the closeness of the members of the habitation of God to one another and to the Lord. Now, in a family, the members of a family might be possibly scattered throughout the earth. Some of you have members of your family that are thousands of miles away. You're still members one of another. You still are related. But you see, you can be widely separated and haven't seen them for years. But when you look at a building, the figure of a building, and you're looking at the bricks or the stones that make up the walls, there can be no separation possible, can there? There you have everything is closely joined together, knit together. And if you destroyed or separated the bricks of the stone, the building would crumble. So the apostle, you see, is really bringing us into a much more intimate relationship. And furthermore, he says that this building is a living, growing habitation of God. It merges into the figure of a body. This building becomes the body where God lives, the habitation where God Himself lived. And what could be more personal and more intimate to you than your body? That's as intimate as anybody can get. We reserve the word intimate for that which concerns our body. When you have an intimate relationship, it's usually something personal. It really touches you physically, touches the body. And you see how the apostle is reminding us how close we are to God. How intimate is His relationship to us. A God of power, God of might, God of love. And how He ties us all together, builds us into this tremendous building that God's erecting. I can only point out just a few of the things He mentions here. We're built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. That means these men who first began the Christian faith beyond our Lord Himself. And they are the foundation. Their faith and their teaching is what we rest upon. They had to understand that Jesus was Lord. And the Spirit of God taught them that. I've often thought that the people, you know, that had the most difficulty of all of ever believing that Jesus was God was His own disciples. Imagine that, as they walk with Him and talk with Him and they see His humanity and they listen to Him laughing and breathing and sleeping, watch Him sleeping and perhaps even snoring, and see Him go through the normal limitations of human life and having to go through normal elimination processes like everyone else. And how difficult for them to grasp this great fact that here is God the Son become flesh. Yet they came to that. John says, the Word was made flesh. We beheld His glory, even as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. They examined Him intimately. And were with Him every moment for 3.5 years. They lived closely with Him. But there came the conviction that here indeed was God living in human flesh and yet manifesting what humanity is to be like. And so on their faith, you see, we rest. They taught us the truth about the Lord Jesus. And that faith and teaching is the foundation. And the apostle says, Christ Himself is the chief cornerstone. Now they tell me that when you build a building and you put the cornerstone up, all the measurements of that building are taken from that cornerstone. Everything is related to that. The whole building ties together because of the cornerstone. And how the apostle here is describing Jesus as that with us. You notice how all through this letter, he can't forget Him a second. Everything is in Christ, in Him, by Him, through His blood, by His death. Everything comes to us in Christ. If you don't have Jesus, there's no way you can have an intimate fellowship with God. No man comes to the Father but by Me, said Jesus. So it's all built on Christ. He's the great cornerstone of our faith. And yet, we're all members of it, stones being joined together. Some years ago, I was down in Mexico helping Paul Carlson build his house among the Tarahumara Indians of northern Mexico. And he had hired an Indian stonemason to work on the wall. And I was so interested to watch him. He had a pile of stones just dug up and gathered in from the hillside. And he'd go and look at these stones and pick one out for size or shape that he thought was the right one, and then he'd take his chisel and his hammer and he'd knock off a piece here and smooth off an edge there and put it in place and try it, and if it didn't fit, he'd knock off another piece and finally put it in there and then cement it in with mortar. And that's exactly the picture that Paul has given us here of how God's at work with us. He's knocking off the rough edges and he's shaping us up, getting us ready. If he's put you with some people you don't like, it's because they're the chisel that he's using to knock off some rough edges with you. And he's doing this. This is no joke. This is exactly what God is doing. He's building a temple. a holy temple, a beautiful, magnificent building. And I don't know anything that makes sense of history other than this point of view. You read history, and apart from this outlook, it's nothing but a jumble, a mass of battles and bloodshed and political campaigns and warring factions and just a constant, meaningless jumble. But if you look at history from this point of view, you'll see that every one of those battles, every one of those campaigns was part of the process of God of preparing His people, chipping them off, straightening them out, chiseling off a piece here, sand preparing them down, smoothing them out, getting them ready, building them in, fitting them in this great temple. One day the only thing left of history is going to be this great thing God has built, the Church of Jesus Christ. That's all. Everything else, all our great buildings, all our vaunted progress, will have been lost in a nuclear dust storm. And all that's left will be the Church of Jesus Christ, people in whom God dwells. That's what He's doing through us now. What a difference it makes if we begin to understand some of the possibilities and the privilege. You know, back in when they built the Temple of Solomon, we read in 1 Kings, the 6th chapter, that the temple went out up without the sound of a hammer or saw or any tool of iron that was heard. It was a quiet, secret process. The stones were shaped down in the quarry and brought up and fitted into place without the sound of a hammer at all. And that's a beautiful picture of what God is doing with the Church of Jesus Christ today, getting us all fitted out and ready. And already we're the temples of the living God. Individually, our bodies are the temples of God Himself. And if we understand that and the relationship it brings us into of a king and a father, what a great resource we have to draw upon. I wish I could enlarge on it more, but I'm sorry I can't. We'll have to go on from there next week. Let's stand together and we'll give thanks as we come to the close of this study together. Our Heavenly Father, our eyes are so often dull and dim. We so often take these figures as though they are mere words on paper. But we pray that You'll help us to see the living reality behind them. What You're doing in our lives. How You're putting it all together. How You've chosen us and selected us to be part of the stones of this living building. And it's all growing together, and we're belonging to each other and drawing closer to one another, that we might fulfill Your great purpose of having a place to live, a dwelling place of God. Our Father, help us to remember all this in times of personal difficulty. Remember how You're a Father, how You're a great King. We have privileges and rights and access and resources that many of us have never even claimed. And help us now to begin living in the fullness of the provision You've made for us, not as servants, but as sons of the living God. We ask You and thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message titled, The Third Race. Ray's messages are freely available at raystedman.org. All rights to the use of these copyrighted materials are reserved by Ray Stedman Ministries.